Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would open our hearts and minds to your word. We do recognize that we are in a section of scripture that has its challenges. They are difficult for our modern ears to hear, and especially for our human dispositions to receive. But we know that you are God and that we are not, and we pray that you would enable us to hear and respond in faith and obedience. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Gene and I are from Maryland. If you're really from Maryland, you say Maryland. Don't say Maryland or anything like that. That's unheard of. And to say that you are from Maryland means that you know how to eat steamed crabs. One of the prominent slogans you can see up in that mid-Atlantic region of the country is, Maryland is for crabs. You can interpret that in many different ways, can't you? But even that is not enough to say you are from Maryland. You have to not only know how to eat steamed crabs, you actually have to eat them, at least occasionally. And you have to at least pretend to like them while you eat them. Now, eating Maryland steamed crabs is a monumental process in the culinary world. There is nothing quite like it. First, it's messy. The best place to eat steamed crabs is outside. And most people cover whatever table they use with newspaper because the whole process is messy. Second, it requires preparation. You need to have the right tools, like a paring knife and a wooden mallet. And you need to dress for the occasion. Nothing fancy, that's for sure. And wearing a bib is not a bad idea. Third, you need to prepare what you will eat with the crabs. Corn on the cob is a favorite. Why not? Since it's also messy. And then dipping sauces like melted butter or apple cider vinegar should be ready to go before you start. And then you dive in. It takes some courage to dive in, by the way. It's a hands-on enterprise. You've got to manhandle the beast. But don't worry, they don't fight back. They're dead since they've been steamed. You rip off the claws and the legs, and then you break off the outside of the claws and legs with your mallet, and you extract whatever meat you can get out of it. Sometimes you get a little bit of meat and sometimes a lot, especially from the claws. The claws may require special pliers to break apart. But then you break off the top shell, which is called the apron. You might have to use the paring knife to pry it off, and then you might not like what you see when you open it up. You then remove the gills. They are not edible. And then you remove the gooey yellow stuff, which is technically called the hepatopancreas. Some people actually eat the stuff. But really, it's disgusting. You can throw it away. You can still be from Maryland if you don't eat that stuff. Then you break apart what's left over from the crab with your hands. You break it in half, one half at a time. Then you break it open segment by segment and pull out whatever meat you can get. And each time you pull some meat out of either the body of the crab or from the claws or the legs, then you eat it as you go. The result is really very tasty, but it's a lot of work. In fact, the energy you use to open the crab and extract the meat is greater than the calories you can consume from eating the meat. I think that if you ate crabs all the time, it would be a great way to lose weight. Now, just to prove that we are true Marylanders, here's a picture some years ago of our family doing just what I have described. Truth be told, even true Marylanders can't eat steamed crabs very often. Now, if somebody else did all the work to extract the meat and prepare it in the form of crab cakes or crab imperial, that's a whole lot easier, but that's cheating. But doing it yourself is required at least occasionally to be considered a true Marylander. But not often, because it's difficult. It's time-consuming. It's messy. It requires preparation, and there's a lot to clean up afterward, But in the final analysis, the result really is delicious. Studying Romans 9 reminds me of eating crabs. We've been studying Romans 9 since early March, and we've only had four messages on it, and we've been interrupted in our series, as you know. But you know what? That's really probably a good thing, because if you ripped through Romans 9 all at once, it would be like eating steamed crabs every week. And not even one true Marylander does that kind of thing. Because you see, Romans 9 is difficult. It requires some preparation. You have to have the right approach and the right attitude to encounter it. You have to be prepared to get your hands a little dirty. But you also need to acquire the taste for Romans 9. Just like Marylanders have acquired a taste for crabs, you will find, if you do so, Romans 9 to be a rich mine of delicious truth. And so let's see what kind of a mess we can get into today. Since it's been a while since our last Romans 9 message, we do need to take some time to put it in context. And that's part of the preparation necessary for the feast of Romans 9. Romans 9 comes right after Romans 1 through 8. Isn't that a brilliant observation? A lot of people study years of theology to come to that conclusion. And Romans 1 through 8 is about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul introduces the gospel in the first chapter when he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Then Paul unfolds the essential elements of the gospel. The need for the gospel is laid out in the first three chapters. The human condition is such that humans by nature suppress the truth about God in unrighteousness and are under the wrath of God, the scripture tells us. God is genuinely and righteously angry about his human subjects rejecting his reign and rule. Humans are sinners by nature and by practice, he tells us. Every single one of us. We lack righteousness necessary for fellowship with God and for even the enjoyment of God. But God himself has provided the righteousness we need for our salvation, and that righteousness is found in his Son, Jesus Christ. So we read in chapter 3, verse 21, "Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." And then Paul recounts the wonderful blessings that come with all those who genuinely trust Jesus for their salvation. That is peace with God and access to God, he talks about, that we're saved from the wrath of God. There is the gift of the Holy Spirit to indwell the believer, enabling us to overcome the residues of our sinful nature and enable us to live lives of righteousness before God as he requires. Now, these are all glorious benefits that come with the gospel that leads Paul toward a conclusion in Romans chapter 8 when he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." He tells us that we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, that we are members of God's family as we trust in Jesus for our salvation. Then there is the assurance of salvation when he says, "When shall we say these things?" Or "What shall then we shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" He says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" He says, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." And then he says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." That is the glorious gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But that is only the gospel so far. There is more to the gospel than that, and that's why the book of Romans doesn't end with chapter 8. The gospel continues with chapters 9 through 11, which details how the gospel relates to the Jewish people, and then with chapters 12 through 16, which demonstrates how the gospel is to be applied to our lives, both individually and corporately as a community of believers. And so as we begin that section, or these sections, we recall as Paul begins to explore how the gospel relates to the Jewish people, he opens chapter 9 in anguish. In fact, great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart is the way he describes it. And for what could Paul's heart be so broken? It's broken because his own people, his Jewish kindred, by and large, have not responded to this glorious gospel. He's so broken up over it that he says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Paul would do anything if he could, if it would mean that his kindred, the Jewish people, would respond to the gracious offer of salvation in Messiah Jesus. But that raises some troubling questions that Paul needs to address in order for the gospel to have its full impact. Does the fact that most of the Jewish people in Paul's day have rejected the gospel, does that mean that the word of God has failed? Does that mean that the promises of God for the Jewish people go unfulfilled? Paul raises that question and then he answers it and he says, no, of course not. And his reasoning is then laid out for us. He says, "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named." And then he goes on to explain that the critical issue in understanding who are the true recipients of the promises of God is not the physical descent of the Jewish people, but the children of the promise. He says in Romans 9, verse 8, this means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. He goes on to give two examples in Romans 9, the examples of the children of Abraham and Sarah, and the examples of the children of Isaac and Rebekah. Isaac was the child of the promise. Abraham's firstborn child, Ishmael, was not. Ishmael was Abraham and Sarah's vain attempt at a human solution to Sarah's barrenness. But Isaac was the one who was favored. He was the child of the promise, miraculous in his birth. And the second example, the children of Isaac and Rebekah, was also then used, and Paul uses that example to establish the sovereignty of God in election, a doctrine that has created great controversy in the church over the centuries, but that's unfortunate. It's a doctrine that Paul clearly teaches. He says this in Romans 9, verses 10 and following. "And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" These were two children from the same mother and father, twins in fact, who were chosen, one for grace and favor and the other not, based not on anything that they had done. Why? Paul says, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. That, of course, raises an objection. Maybe you've had that objection. We would say, that's not fair. God, how could you make a choice of one over the other not based on anything in either one of them? Paul puts the question this way in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? In other words, God, that's unjust. Well, Paul's answer is one that if you're a true believer in Jesus, is that little nugget of meat that is so flavorful when you finally extract it from the shell that it will forever change your understanding of the nature and character of God. In verse 15, he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Paul quotes the Old Testament when he says this, and every aware Jewish person would have or should have known about this passage. It's a prominent one from Exodus, a passage that says that God shows mercy and compassion on whom he will. and that He alone has the right to be merciful to some and not the same way to others, so that salvation depends on God and not on any human will or exertion. Now, we've already seen that truth expressed elsewhere in the Gospel of John, for instance. If you remember back that far, we studied through the Gospel of John. Back in chapter 1, verse 12, we read this, "But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God." That's a well-known verse. But the next verse says this, "Who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Your being a child of God is not, John tells us and Paul tells us, not dependent on your flesh or on your blood. It's not even dependent on your will. Your being a child of God is dependent on God alone. And here's how you can think about it, and this is the nugget of meat that comes out of it. When you think about your own salvation, you don't thank yourself for it. When you think about your own salvation, you don't thank yourself for it. You don't thank yourself for the brilliance of your decision to follow Jesus. No, what you do is you fall on your face before God and you thank Him alone for your salvation. You thank Him alone for His mercy. And that's what Paul is teaching. And that's what Moses learned when God said to him, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." Now you might say, well, doesn't that deny free will? No, absolutely not. Every human being has will and it is free. But God's decision to show mercy doesn't depend on your will. You have a will and you always choose according to your will. But let's back up for a moment and remember something about where we've been in Romans, or the whole Bible for that matter. God only shows mercy and compassion to a particular group of people. They're called sinners. That's why we've just spent some time reviewing the early parts of the book of Romans. Chapters 1 through 3 are clear. Human beings are by nature sinners. No one is good, not one, he tells us. No one seeks for God. So when God passes over someone, He lets them do what they want, exercising their wills, and they choose freely to go their own way. Hell is filled with people who say, "My will be done." And for those on whom God shows mercy, they are also sinners. But for reasons known to God and not to us, as a gift, He gives us a desire, a longing for Jesus that we never even perhaps knew we had. Paul says in Ephesians, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works that no one may boast." And so, believer, with that gift of faith, you exercised your will also, and you made a choice to follow Jesus. You chose Him, but He chose you first, as the Scripture tells us. So now we come to today's text for this morning's message. Now what that means for you practically is that my time for the sermon begins now. Okay? Don't worry, it's pretty simple when you really get down to it. And here is where for some of you it will get messy. Maybe even more messy than eating crabs. And the reason it gets messy is that we humans have a great capacity for making a mess of things, for taking that which is simple and making it complicated, and in the process making a mess of it. And generally, the human impulse, when things don't go the way we want them to go, is to look for somebody else to blame. We love to point fingers, to disclaim all responsibility, that it's not our fault, that we're not to blame. We see it all the time in the media. You want to see some news? Find somebody who actually is willing to take responsibility for something. But that's not happening very often. How rare it is that any of the famous and influential in our world take responsibility for much of anything. But if we're honest, we see it in ourselves also. And that's what happens in this passage when Paul teaches that it's not about our works. It's not about what we do. It's not about us, but about God. That it doesn't depend on us, but on God who has mercy. That God has mercy on whom he has mercy. And so then we read in verse 19, you will say then to me, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? If God is sovereign, that means I'm not responsible. Right? Why does God find fault with me? Let me ask you, do you think that's a good question? Do you think that's a good question? A lot of people do. A lot of theologians think that's a good question. I was a university professor for 32 years, and every year in every class, I would always tell the students the same thing. I would say, ask me anything you want. There's no such thing as a stupid question. Every year, every class. But every now and then, somebody really would ask a stupid question. But I would restrain myself. I would never say, that's a really stupid question. I would go ahead and answer it. If God is sovereign, why does he still find fault with me? Is that a good question? Here's what Paul says. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? That's Paul's answer. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Who do you think you are asking a question like that? You know, the way people ask questions of God reveal their character. There are ways people talk to God and even talk back to God. The Psalms are full of questions that the psalmists ask God, and sometimes they're challenging questions of God, the questions that challenge why God does certain things. You find it all through the Psalms. But always in the Psalms, the questions come from believing hearts. They come from distressed hearts, they come from confused hearts, but they come from believing hearts. But when you say, since God is sovereign, why does he still find fault, for who can resist his will? When you ask that question, that's the question of a rebel. That's the question of a person who can't stand the notion that God is supreme. That's the question of an unbeliever. Now, you may be a believer, and you might believe very much in Jesus for your salvation, and you might still ask that question, but I have to warn you, when you do, you're asking the question of a rebel, one who chafes under the sovereign authority of God. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? The contrast is clear in that verse. Who are you, O man? O creature, O mere mortal, O the mere human whose very existence, whose very breath, even at this very moment, depends on the favor of your Creator? Who are you, O man? Who are you, O man, to answer back to God, the Creator of the universe, to the one who can name every star in the expanse of universe in which you, in the grand scheme of things, are a mere speck of dust unless God had invested you with his image? To answer back to the one on whom you depend at this very moment for even the slightest bit of comfort and consolation, who are you to answer back to God that way? Who are you then compared to God? James Montgomery Boyce put it this way, it is ludicrous for creatures as small, ignorant, impotent, and sinful as we are to question the propriety of God's moral acts. We may not understand what God is doing in any particular case. In fact, most of the time, we will not, because, as he quotes in Isaiah, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. We can ask God to explain what he's doing, if he will. But for us to suggest that he's wrong in what he does is patently absurd. Then Paul goes on to illustrate this contrast between man and God. He goes back to the scripture for this illustration, an illustration that would be very familiar to the Hebrews. He says in verse 20, What will the molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Now, Paul uses the Old Testament for this illustration, but it's really kind of hard to pin down exactly what Old Testament text he has in mind. And that's not because the Old Testament doesn't directly address the issue. In fact, it's the opposite. There are four passages, at least in the Old Testament, which lay out exactly the same truth. In Isaiah 29, you turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me, or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? Isaiah 45, woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making, or your work has no handles? Isaiah 64, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. But Jeremiah goes into even greater detail in chapter 18 of Jeremiah, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my word. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil will and will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it, and if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. Now, therefore, say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return every one from his evil way and amend your ways and your deeds. Now, the application from Jeremiah is striking, isn't it? He says, return every one from his evil way and amend your ways and your deeds. But then look at the response of the people that Jeremiah records. They say, that is in vain. We will follow our own plans and will every one act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. So you see, the question one asks betrays the character of the one who makes it. Since God is sovereign, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? The question is of the stubbornness of an evil heart. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Instead of objecting to God's sovereign action, maybe we should fear him and turn from our wicked and selfish ways and cast ourselves on his mercy and find him to be the all-sufficient God who in grace alone has seen fit to draw us into his loving family. Dear friends, ultimately this is really simple. Are you ready for this? He is God and I am not. He is God, we are not. This is all about what theologians have called the divine prerogative. God is the potter, we are the clay. God has the right to make us and mold us as he sees fit. And true believers will not find that to be a terror or a threat or something to abhor. True believers will find that to be a cherished truth.